I don't think we can sing about the love that Jesus has for us enough. As I was preparing for this morning's message, I happened to talk with Pastor Sam and asked what, just out of curiosity, he preached on last Sunday. He told me, and I laughed because I said, I'm preaching on the same passage. And I went through and I listened to his message, and he answered a very important question from Colossians chapter 1. Who is Jesus? And we sang about the love of Jesus. We had a scripture reading about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, that at his name all the earth will bow and give glory. And as we look again at Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be asking another question. I'm actually glad the way the Lord worked it out last week, because as I listened to Pastor Sam's message from last week, he answers a lot that I'm not going to touch on here this morning. There is so much. Whenever you focus on a passage of scripture, you always feel that there's so much more meat left on the bone, even after you've preached it maybe even a handful of times. And I'm so thankful how the Lord worked in conjunction with how he brought Pastor Sam and his message last week, and how hopefully through myself here this morning. But we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1 again today. And I'm going to read in just a moment verses 12 through 21 as we answer the question, does Jesus come first? Does Jesus come first? A practical application, but does he come first in our lives? Colossians chapter 1, in a few moments, I will read verses 12 through 21. From time to time, television programs will come on with researchers, archaeologists, individuals claiming to be looking for Jesus. And often they'll take you on a trip throughout the Holy Land, the various parts there in that country of the world. And I have to admit that from a historical perspective, I really enjoy some of these television shows. And I will also admit that at occasions I've been duped into watching some of these programs. And I do mean duped, because it never ends up, or it rarely ends up, that I'm satisfied with their conclusions. Although they're claiming to be searching for the evidence of Jesus, regardless of what they find, they seem to go out of the way to make every possible conclusion except for the logical one, which is clearly that Jesus not only exists, but he's real and he is indeed the Son of God. And we sometimes optimistically watch a television program like this, hoping that maybe this will be the one where they finally get it right, where they finally acknowledge that through all of their findings, and not coincidence, by, you know, just to make it clear, but through all of their findings, they may finally admit that this historical figure, Jesus Christ, is indeed real, and he is indeed the Son of God. As Christians, we wish that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. So perhaps this is why we get drawn into watching television programs, even though deep down we probably have a good idea how it is going to end. The world is constantly seeking to silence the message of Christ, trying to silence the message of the Bible and to downplay the reality of Christ. It's amazing to consider that someone that the entire world, majority, seeks so hard to remove from history and has been doing so for so long seems to just stick around. No matter how much people may try to disprove Christ, no matter how much they'll try to deny his very existence, the evidence for him continues to mount. Christian apologist, a man by the name of John Blanchard, he has estimated that of all the people who have ever lived since the dawn of civilization, he says there have been about 60 billion people. And he estimates that only a handful have made any real lasting impression to actually change the world. And out of that handful, again, out of 60 billion, there is only one who stands head and shoulders above them all. And his name is Jesus Christ. More attention has been given to Jesus over any other person who has ever lived the face of this earth. More devotion has been given to Jesus than any other leader. He has been criticized more than any other person on earth. But he's also received more praise and worship than any other person on earth. He has been opposed more than anyone. Every recorded word that he has said has been sifted through, has been analyzed, has been scrutinized, has been hotly debated more than all the historians, more than all the philosophers, more than all scholars, more than all scientists put together. He lived over 2,000 years ago. And even after 2,000 years, not a single minute goes by where millions of people are still not studying the words of Jesus. He was born in a small town halfway across this world, and yet he continues to be the center of attention everywhere. During that time on earth, he never wrote a book. And yet volume after volume after volume continued to be written about him and about his works and about his teachings. He never led an army, Jesus did, and yet millions have died for him. He never traveled too far from his birthplace, and yet the testimony of Jesus' life and teachings has stretched clear across the world. He only had a handful of followers during his 3-year public ministry, and yet today, over 30% of the world claim to be his followers. When you break it all down, it's really unbelievable that a 3-year public ministry in a land so far away from here, by a man who really didn't leave that region, could have such an effect on the entire world. Think about it. 2,000 years later, we're still talking about him. We're still praising him. And most importantly, we're still trusting in him. He didn't have a formal education, yet we continue to study his teachings. Many seminaries and schools of all sorts have been established for the very purpose of training young people to follow in his footsteps. Now, several things become clear right away. Trying to explain Jesus is impossible. Man cannot fully ever explain everything there is to know and understand about Jesus Christ. And that is evident by the fact that we're having to still study him today. Because if he could be contained in even a one book, then we'd read the book and we'd check it off a list and say, I've learned everything there's know about him. Let's move on to the next individual, the next topic, the next subject. He cannot be contained. We also find that to ignore Jesus is absolutely disastrous. It is disastrous to try and ignore Jesus, not to mention it's impossible to do this. Everywhere you look, there is the evidence of Jesus Christ. While you may try to ignore him with every fiber of your being, you want to just not acknowledge anything that is around you that points directly to him, which all of his creation, as Psalm 19 says, declares the glory of God. You're inevitably going to be faced with the realization of Jesus Christ. Along the same line, to reject him is absolutely fatal. Rejecting Jesus seals your soul to eternal damnation, the Bible tells us, in the lake of fire, something that is clear in the Bible's teaching, eternal separation from God in rejecting Jesus. But as we've sung, to know Jesus is to love him. And to love Jesus is to trust him. And for those who trust Jesus, there is a dramatic and an eternal change that they experience. I promise you that no one who has ever trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior was ever disappointed. In fact, I promise you that all who have trusted in Jesus are and will be eternally joyful. In some respect, I wish it were possible for us to describe Jesus, for us to contain everything there was to contain about him in one sitting or in one volume of books, whatever it may be. But to do so would be acknowledging that he is no longer God. Our human speech is too limited to fully describe him. I could try and in a matter of maybe hours or days or weeks try and fully describe everything there is to know about Jesus, but aside from the fact that I'd be unable to do so, you'd all be just upset with me going on and on and on, keeping you here days and weeks and on. But we cannot fully explain him with the words that we could ever come up with. Our minds are too limited to fully comprehend him. Jesus is infinitely greater than our infinitely greatest idea of him. He is greater in every way in which we can ever think or describe him. And in our passage this morning, in Colossians chapter 1, we catch a small glimpse of Jesus Christ, of his greatness, and why it is that he deserves to have the first place in our lives. This passage will show us why Jesus is indeed preeminent in all things. So with your Bibles open, would you follow along as I begin reading at verse number 12 of Colossians chapter 1, and I'll read down through verse 22. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 22. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. I'm going to say something that may shock you here, but just bear with me. Jesus is not looking to have a place in your life. And I'll say that again. Jesus is not looking to have a place in your life. Jesus is not even looking to be prominent in your life. What this passage makes clear is that Jesus deserves and demands to be preeminent in all things in your life. Verse 18 is crystal clear. It says that in all things, he, Christ, might have the preeminence. As we look closer at this passage, I want us to consider five reasons why Jesus deserves to come first. First of all, we see that Jesus reveals God the Father to us. Look back again at verse number 15. The context here is speaking of Christ, and it says of him who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Jesus reveals God the Father to us. He is the image, it says, of the invisible God. In John chapter 4, verse 24, it tells us Christ is speaking to the woman at the well. A very fun and exciting story there. I encourage you to go and read it sometime if you haven't familiarized yourself with it. But Jesus, as he's conversing with this woman of Samaria at the well of Jacob there, and he's telling her about how God is a spirit. He says these words. He says that God is a spirit there in John 4:24. Therefore, he is invisible. And if he's invisible, he's also unfathomable. How can you imagine? How can you picture someone or something that you've never actually seen? And yet Jesus, it says here in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, we don't learn about God from reason. We don't learn about God even through religion. We don't even learn about God through a set of rituals. We're only going to learn about God through revelation, and Jesus has come to reveal God the Father to us. You cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. In Colossians 2, verse 9, the next chapter, it tells us, it sums up the entire concept for us when it says there in verse number 9 of Colossians 2, for in him, again, still speaking of Christ, for in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. To know God, you must know Jesus Christ. Jesus said of himself in Matthew 11, 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. What Jesus is saying there is this: no one knows the Father except me, And you cannot know him unless I, the Son, reveal him to you. Jesus, Hebrews says, is the express image of God the Father. And he is the only one who reveals God to us. We will never get to God apart from Jesus Christ. Not by reason, not by your intellect, not by your wisdom, not by the tradition of men, not by rituals, only by revelation, and revelation only comes through Jesus Christ. In John 14, verses 6 through 9, as Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, the 11 at this point, and he is comforting their hearts as he is hours away from going to the cross on behalf of the sins of the world. He comforts his lowly disciples, and he says this in John 14, 6 through 9, some very familiar verses. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. You've seen him, he says, because of what it says here in Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He says, and have henceforth you know him and have seen him. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. This truth, that God the Father is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, has absolutely baffled so many scholars because it is so difficult for us to wrap our minds around this incredible truth. How could God join humanity in the person of Jesus Christ? How could Jesus be both God and man at the same time? It's absolutely amazing to think about the humanity and the deity of Christ in one perfect union, which refers to as the hypostatic union, refers to the deity and the humanity of Christ coming together. But as you break down, you consider some of the elements of this on the human side of Christ. On his mother's side, he lived 33 years. But on his father's side, and I'm referring to his heavenly father's side, he has always been. The human side of Christ at times got thirsty. But his God side said these wonderful words, I am the water of life. His human side got hungry. But his God side took a few loaves and a few fishes and multiplied them to feed over 5,000 and left 12 baskets full of leftovers. His human side often had no place to lay his head down to sleep. In all intents and purposes, he was homeless here on earth. But his God side owned the cattle on 1,000 hills with unlimited and unending resources at his disposal. His human side wept at the grave of a dear friend in Lazarus. But his God side proclaimed some very incredibly powerful words at that same grave, Lazarus, come forth. And he brought life out of death in every way. And this is just to give you a handful, but in every way, he is in fact the express image of the invisible God. The way to know God and the only way to know God is through Jesus Christ. The way to heaven and the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And the good news is that Jesus Christ has come to earth to reveal God the Father to us. The love of God for us is so far off the charts. It's greater than any pen can write. It's greater than any tongue can express. He was willing to make himself known to his creation through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He sent him to earth for the express purpose of revealing himself to us and offering his Son in our place upon Calvary's cross. The way to heaven is marked in blood. But praise the Lord, it is not marked in my blood or your blood, but in the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the image of the invisible God who loves us and sent his Son to reveal himself to us. Jesus reveals God. But secondly, I want you to notice why it is that Christ deserves to be first in our lives, that he is the power of creation. Jesus is the power of creation. Would you look at verses 16 through 20 here in Colossians chapter 1? He is the power of creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Jesus is the power of creation. There is so much that can be said about these handful of verses that we've just read, and there's no way I'm going to cover them all, and that's why I'm so thankful about Pastor Sam's message last week, because it just complements everything that we've been saying here thus far. But what jumps out at us is that Jesus Christ reigns over the entire universe. There is not anything that he does not rule and reign over. He is in control over all, because these verses make it crystal clear that he has created all things. Jesus holds everything in the palm of his hand as Creator God. Therefore, he rules and reigns over the past, over the present, and even over the future. There is so much uncertainty in our minds because we do not know what the future will hold. We struggle to be at peace with future plans because we don't know how we will fare under unknown circumstances. We try to plan as best as possible, considering every possible outcome that we may think to encounter, because we know we are most certainly not ruling and reigning over our future. We're not even reigning over our present, but Jesus is. And what makes it even better is that we're told again in verse number 16 is that Jesus is the power of creation. Two times it says, for by him were all things created. Meaning that he doesn't just rule and reign over everything. He's not just in control of everything, but he has created all things. And all things, it says, were created by him and for him. And then under that category of all things falls you and me. All things, human beings. In Jesus, we have our origin. So the Bible tells us how we came into existence by Jesus Christ, our Creator. But it does something more than that. Because it doesn't just tell us how we came into our existence, but it tells us also where we're headed. And this is what makes the Bible so wonderful, because it absolutely settles everything there is for mankind. If we believed in evolution, then we would struggle with so much. But specifically, we'd struggle with matters of salvation. Without a creation account, without Adam and Eve, without the Garden of Eden, then there is no record of the fall of man, and there's no record of the sin entering into the world. And if there's no record of man's sin, well, then there's no need for salvation, because sin hasn't entered into the world, at least not according to the evolutionist, who doesn't hold true to the creation account. The evolutionists must then make the conclusion that humans, and they do make this conclusion, that humans are continually progressing onward and upward, and from when they first came into existence, they're evolving to get better and better as the years go on. Now, some of you are chuckling at this because it doesn't take much effort to look around and see just how false this theory truly is. If we believe in evolution, all I can say is that we're going to have a lot of problems. And that is why it is often said that if you teach your boys and girls that they came from animals, it should not surprise you when they begin to act like animals. It is absolutely foolish to think that all of this, everything that you and I know to be true from the entire universe and its conception, that it just came into existence through some random chance, that lifeless matter somehow existed to begin with, and then collided into some big bang and was able to create life from itself, even when life didn't even exist in itself. A scientist by the name of Michael Behe, he wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box. And in this book, he explained a concept known as irreducible complexity. And this concept teaches you to reduce life back, as far as you can reduce it back, into the smallest component. And when you get to the smallest part of life, you find that it is so complex that there is no possible way that just one single cell could have come into existence through evolution. Not even one cell. Every component in a single cell is interdependent. In our bodies, there is anywhere from 10 to 50 trillion cells. I sat down and I counted every single one of them. No, I'm kidding. If you have 10 years, sit down and try and count them all. But in our bodies, at any point, there is anywhere from 10 to 50 trillion cells, all of which are incredibly complex. And in just one cell, we have rods and chromosomes. These chromosomes have genes, which are our genetic makeup. And our genetic makeup is determined by our DNA. Scientists study DNA and they determine there is actually a mind component in our DNA. There is, in other words, intelligence, design, and order in our DNA. And that happened by chance, right? No. There is no randomness in our DNA. In just one cell out of the 10 to 50 trillion cells in our bodies, in one cell, there is so much information that it would require 600,000 books to record the DNA that is in one of the trillions of cells in your body. One cell has that much information. And we're supposed to believe that it all came together by chance and random order. How did all this come to be? Who did it all? Well, it certainly was not through random and chaotic events in the universe, but through the one who made all things, Jesus Christ, the power of creation. Thirdly, I'd like you to notice the third reason why Christ deserves to come first is that Jesus also preserves creation. Look back at verse 17. Jesus Christ preserves creation, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That little word consist is so important. That word consist means to hold together. And not just to hold together, but to hold together in its proper place. Jesus not only created all things, as verse 16 tells us on two occasions that he did, and kind of gives us a laundry list of the things that he's created. But he not only created all things, but he holds all things together in its proper place. He is the one who has power over creation, but he also preserves his creation. We can then say that the only thing keeping everything from falling apart into absolute chaos is Jesus Christ. The psalmist in Psalm 8 and verses 3 and 4, he tells us about God creating all things. And he looks up into the heavens and he declares this in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. So there's an acknowledgement that God is the one who has created all of this. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? The psalmist is just amazed as he's looking up into the night sky. Not only acknowledging the wonder of God in creation, but the amazement of God preserving his creation, because it has all been ordained by God. The sun, the moon, and the stars have all their perfect place. And on a cloudless night, I encourage you to look up and be amazed at how the heavens declare the glory of God. How it not only evidences God and his power over creation, his power to create all things, but him preserving all of creation as well. It is amazing to consider it. Jesus is the one who has created all things and keeps everything perfectly as it needs to be. There are no laws of nature. There are no laws of nature. There are only laws of Jesus that nature obeys, because it is only by him that all things consist. Listen to the words of Isaiah 40, verse 26. Prophet Isaiah, he says, again, much like the psalmist in Psalm 8, he says, lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. The prophet Isaiah is encouraging us to look up into the night sky again, as Psalm 8 tells us to do, to see who it is that has created all of these heavenly hosts. Could it be possible that all the stars and all the planets and the entire universe suddenly came into existence by chance? Or is it more likely that it was all created by one creator God who not only created them, but put everything in its perfect place and continually preserves it in its perfect place? Everything in the night sky has its origin in Christ and is held together perfectly by the one who's placed them there in the first place. There are over 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and Isaiah says that God has numbered them all. In fact, it says he has named them all. I have a hard time remembering my child's names. I have to cycle through, and there's only two so far. Over 100 billion stars, he's numbered them all, and he's named them all, and he calls them all by names, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth, it says. Jesus is the one by whom all things consist, because he is the power of creation and he is the one who preserves creation. The fourth reason that God, Christ, deserved to be first in our lives is that Jesus is also the purpose of creation. He is the purpose of creation. Jump back to verse 16, because at the end of this verse, we're told something very interesting. Verse number 16 in Colossians chapter 1. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. All things were created by him and for him. Now, isn't that interesting? We all thought that Christ created everything for us, but this verse actually says the opposite. All things were created by him and for him. Now, it is true that Jesus expects us to enjoy his creation, but all things, it says, were created for him. Now, I don't mean to suggest that Jesus in any way was lacking anything and needed anything additional to somehow complete himself. Don't get me wrong. But rather, he created all these things for his glory. Think about this with me for a moment. Over the last several decades, we've seen many shifts here in America. One thing we've seen is the rise of many Eastern religions. And one thing we find with Eastern religions is that everything is circular in these Eastern religions. Everything kind of comes back full circle. And it usually revolves around man. Some Eastern religions believe in something called reincarnation, which suggests that once this life is over, you will be reincarnated, you will return, but in a different form. And that is why they'll suggest that you need to have good karma, so that you ensure that you return in the next life as something good instead of returning as a stink bug. Some of these religions believe that if you have been good in this life, you may be reincarnated as a cow in the next. And that's a good thing if you come back as a cow. And that's why many of them do not eat meat. They believe you could actually be eating one of their reincarnated relatives. The way I see it is more meat for me to eat. But what we find when we read the Bible is that life is not circular. We're not end up doing the same thing over and over again and repeating it again. Life doesn't revolve around us either. What we find is that life is actually linear. That we're not moving in circles, we're actually moving in a very straight line. We don't keep cycling back and forth and returning as different things or in different forms. We keep moving towards something specific. We're moving towards a day, the Bible makes this very clear, when Christ will return to the earth, and one day he will establish his kingdom. And when Christ returns, the Bible tells us that he will return as judge, as lawgiver, and as king. I want you to listen to what we're told in Isaiah 33, verse 22. Isaiah 33, in verse 22, it says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." In other words, Jesus is all three branches of the government in himself. And he is the perfect balance of power. When he returns and establishes his kingdom, he will judge the unrighteous He will be the law of the land. He will be king over all. We're not headed for reincarnation or some other crazy notion of circular life. We're headed to Jesus in one way or another. And for believers, we're headed towards him in glory. For unbelievers, we're headed towards him to meet him as our judge. Everything was made by him and for him. And so everything points back to him. My last point, reason number 5, why Christ deserves the first place. Jesus brings reconciliation. Jesus brings reconciliation. I want you to notice verses 18 to 22. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Jesus brings reconciliation. And these verses is where joy comes to every single believer. Without these wonderful words being true, that we have reconciliation through Jesus Christ to God, we have no hope for the future. The same Jesus who revealed God the Father to us, who is the power of creation, the one who preserves his creation, the one who is also the purpose of his creation, has plans for you and me as well. It is unbelievable to consider what it means for Jesus to bring reconciliation, to make it all possible for us in the first place, because reconciliation involves doing something that Jesus should never have had to do. Think of why it's necessary. Why do we even have to be reconciled to God at all? Jesus made all things, and the Bible tells us that he made all things good and perfect. Go back and read the first few chapters of Genesis. Not only did he declare it good, but God declared it very good. There was no sin. There was nothing wrong with his creation. When Jesus made man, he made him with the ability to make his own choices, to have a free will. We all know that we exercise our free will every day, not always to do good. In fact, we don't have to look too far to see how badly, just in our own lives, we have ruined things because of our thoughts and foolish actions. In Romans 3:23, it tells us, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Every one of us are guilty of sin. Therefore, we're all in need of reconciliation if we haven't been reconciled yet. And for reconciliation to be possible, Jesus had to die on the cross for our sin in our place. Listen to what it says in Galatians 3 and verse 13. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Imagine that. The one who made the trees, the one who made the trees, offered himself to be nailed to a tree. Jesus, the one who created all things, died for the sins of his creations. The one who made every source of water cried out from that cross, "I thirst." The one who created the sun and ordained it to be in the perfect place in the sky was blistered by it as he was hanging upon that cross. The one who spoke all things into existence shed his own blood and gave up his life for you and for me. He died in our place because this was the only way we would ever be reconciled to God. We were enemies of God, it says here, verse 21. "And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. We were enemies of God through all of our wicked works. Yet now through faith in Jesus Christ, because of his redemptive power on the cross, he has reconciled us to God that we might be, as it says there in verse 22, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The Bible makes it crystal clear that Jesus is the Son of God, and that through Jesus we see God the Father. It is only through the grace of God that we will ever be saved, and that grace first came to us through the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who took all of our sin. He is the one who offers freedom from sin through his finished work. Now listen to what we're told in the next chapter in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, as it speaks about the redemptive working of Jesus Christ and what he did, how he defeated sin, how he conquered all of that there at the cross. It says in verses 13 and 14, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh," we were dead. We had no hope. There was no power of our own that was ever going to get us out of the debt that we had amounted and just were born into because of the sin nature that was passed on to us. We had no hope. And this is the group that he's addressing, these believers who have been redeemed, have been quickened, as he goes on to say, which is rejuvenated and made alive. He says, "You who had no hope, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." And verse 14, if you memorize verses, if you highlight, if you underline, what a powerful verse to memorize. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, the debt that sin said is keeping you out of heaven, will forever keep you at odds with God." Jesus Christ intervened and said, "I am canceling the debt. I am paying it all off through my finished work and through my shed blood. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." He completed the work of reconciliation so that all we have to do is come to him in repentance and faith. He who created all things died to reconcile his creation to God. He created all things, and therefore in all things he has the preeminence. But does Jesus have the preeminence in your life? Does Jesus come first in your life? Have you experienced reconciliation by God? By coming to God, rather, through the one who reveals him? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? And are you living with his eternal peace in your life today? The story is told of a woman who was dying. Doctors did not know who she was in every sense of the way and words. The term she used was a Jane Doe. This woman was spending her last days in a hospital with no family, no friends around, no one who knew her. And so the hospital staff, they called for a minister. As the minister came to the woman's room, he bent down, he whispered in the woman's ear. He said, "They say you're dying. Have you made peace with God?" The woman had just a little bit of strength, but she mustered enough strength to shake her head in the negative. And so he left the room. And he consulted with the doctors a little bit more. The minister came back. He pressed her a second time. "Dear lady," he says, "you're dying. Don't you think you should make peace with God?" The woman again could muster only enough strength to shake her head in the negative once more. They deliberated again. The minister came back a third time and he said, "You need to make peace with God now." And with what little strength she had left, the woman sat up and she said, "No, I don't. I am resting in the peace that Jesus has already made for me. Peace is not made through us. Peace with God comes only through Jesus Christ and his work of reconciliation, as it declares here in verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself." Our response should be to enter into that peace through faith in Jesus Christ, and to keep him first in our lives. Jesus must come first and everything else second. He should have the preeminence. If Christ is going to be anything in our lives, Christ should be everything in our lives. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that as we've looked at these verses now for 2 weeks, I pray that you've impressed upon our hearts, Lord, through the preaching of Pastor Sam last week and, Lord, through what we've looked at here this morning. Lord, that we would very clearly answer the question, who is Jesus? And that we understand, Lord, how it is that he deserves to be first in our lives, to be everything. I ask, Lord, that you would help us, because as much as I'm preaching, Lord, to everyone that's here, I'm preaching to myself. Lord, we need these daily reminders to put you first. Lord, things come up in our lives that are unplanned, and we often sway from the things that we know we should be doing, not always intentionally, but Lord, may it be that through the Holy Spirit and the convicting power within us, Lord, we always are drawn back to you and are always, Lord, pointing to you and the things that we say and do, that others, Lord, may see a bright and shining light through us and to be drawn to you as well. Thank you for being everything for us and for loving us when, Lord, we weren't even worth loving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.